Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. This morning we'll continue our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And here he writes to the church at Ephesus these words: "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Father in heaven, as we come to your word again, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom so that we might understand your will for our lives, so that we might apply your word in our lives, not just as individuals, but also as a congregation that you have called into membership one with another. We thank you for your word. We thank you for one another. We thank you for your Son, by whom you've saved us, and in whom you've united us with yourself and with each other. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us this morning through the word preached, the song sung, and through the table that we will gather around soon, to knit us together in love and to cause to well within our hearts gratitude overflowing as we think upon what you have done for us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin with a simple question. Why do we do the things that we do when we gather together? I had a friend who I would meet with from time to time, and we would study God's word together, and we would work on our skills in translating Greek. And he once confided to me that he likes church, and he likes the service and the teaching, but he really could do without the singing. It didn't do anything for him. Well, he was a bit of an odd duck, and so maybe that's the reason. But he's a dear friend. I love him. But in any case, it raises this question. Why do we do the things that we do when we gather? Why do we sing hymns? Why do we sing songs in worship? Why do we pray corporately? Why do we have the table? Why do we do all of these things? And the reason I propose to you is that because God calls us to worship in the Spirit's workshop. He calls us to worship in the Spirit's workshop. What do I mean? He calls us to worship in the Spirit's workshop. What I mean is simply this. Our worship is based on God's design. He has appointed what we sometimes call means of grace. That is, tools or instruments that he prefers to use to shape and fashion us into the people that he desires us to be. Just as when you would go into a workshop where a carpenter has a table and all of his tools, he has preferred tools that he uses to build furniture and to craft different wooden artifacts and things like that. And he might lay those out on his table or hang them on the wall. These are the tools that he uses in his craft. And if you went into a surgery room, you would find that the doctors, though in the past they might have used tools that looked like they belonged in a carpenter's shop, nowadays, they have a very different set of instrumentation that they use and they prefer to do their work. And we can be thankful for that. In the same way, God has appointed means, tools, instruments that he uses in our lives to shape us and to fashion us into the image of Christ. When we come together in fellowship in the church, when we gather, we are coming into the Spirit's workshop, and particularly this morning we're going to focus on our worship and song. When we sing hymns, and when we sing psalms, and when we sing spiritual songs, the Spirit of God is at work in us through these instruments that he has appointed for this purpose. That is what Paul is going to show us here in this text this morning. And so it is the argument that I put before you in this sermon. But the first thing I want to do is to establish the scope of the text. What do I mean by that? I want to establish where the text exactly begins and where it ends, because our translations are going to be different. Some of you will have a division after verse 20, and verse 21 will come as something like the beginning of verse 22. If you're reading in the NIV or the New King James or the King James Version, that's probably the way your translation reads. If you're reading the ESV and some other translations, you will see that 21 comes as though it's the end of Paul's teaching from verse 15 through 21. And who is right and who is wrong? Well, the simple answer is yes. They're all right and they're all wrong. Or put another way is the English language can't really represent exactly what Paul is doing here. If we were to translate exactly the way he's doing it, our English teachers would give us an F on that writing. But if we did it in Greek, Paul would give us an A. What do I mean? Look down at verse 21, that phrase, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Grammatically, it goes with what we read in verses 15 through 20. It's what you call a participle, those words that end with ing. And you can see that then in verse 19, 20, and 21. Addressing one another, singing and making melody, giving thanks always, and submitting to one another. These are four actions or four sets of actions that correspond to being filled with the Spirit. And so grammatically, verse 21 goes with verses 19 and 20. And yet verbally, it's linked with verse 22. When you read, wives, submit to your own husbands, in the original, it reads more like this, wives to your own husbands. You say, well, what wives what to your own husbands? Well, it's taking the verb from verse 21, and it's simply applying it then in what goes forward in verses 22 and onward. And we're going to see that next week. I think that's helpful for us to see that this verse does function as a kind of link between these two texts, because what we're going to find as we begin to look at the instructions of verse 22 and following is that it's not just wives who are called to submit. It's everyone in the church is called to express submission in some way. Husbands are called to submit in the way in which they lead by focusing not on their own interests, but on serving and on sacrificing. That is a kind of submission. You submit your own will and your desires to what's best for someone else. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's where we'll come next week. But you can start to see that these texts are related to one another, or at least verse 21 is doing something what you could call double duty, as one commentator has said. It's part of this text, but it's also part of the next text, supplying the verb that isn't there in verse 22. But in any case, from a grammatical perspective and also from a thematic perspective, I think that it's wrong to cut the division after verse 20. But we do need to see that verse 21 also is part of verses 15 through 20. And one of those reasons, besides the grammar that I've explained, as I just suggested, is a thematic reason. First, you see that there is that Paul is calling the Ephesians to focus their attention on one another and toward God. And so look at verse 19, addressing one another, and verse 21, submitting to one another. And then in between, sandwiched in between those two verses, there's something that we do towards the Lord. We sing and make melody to the Lord, and we give thanks always for everything to God. And so there's a structure there, and if you take 21 away, you lose that structure that Paul seems to intend. The thematic relationship, or the thematic idea of who we are addressing these actions to. And the other thematic idea has to do with the theme of wisdom. And I want to draw your attention to this as well as you look at the text. Let's just go back to verse 15, and I want you to see all of the language that should remind us of this subject of biblical wisdom. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand. Then you look down at verse 21 and you see he calls us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, which could be rendered, and I think maybe should be rendered, out of the fear of Christ or the fear of the Lord. And what you see is that Paul is using language that communicates the idea of wisdom, and then other things that are commonly associated with the subject of wisdom in Scripture, even the focus on being filled with the Spirit. Well, let me draw this out or present this to you in a structure so you understand what I'm saying. Wisdom is a major theme in Ephesians, and what we see in this text and throughout this letter is that Paul follows the conceptual framework of biblical wisdom. What is that conceptual framework? Well, biblical wisdom has a foundation, and that foundation is the fear of the Lord. As we read in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That term beginning communicates the idea of a foundation. True wisdom is based on a proper reverence for the Lord. And now that we understand in the fullness of Revelation that Jesus Christ is our Lord, true wisdom, we understand, is founded on reverence for Him. There is, however, also a means by which we receive that wisdom from God. He gives it to us as a gift communicated through the Holy Spirit. And all throughout Scripture, you see this idea. If you were to go to the Old Testament, to the first five books of the Bible, and you did a search for the terms the Spirit of God in the original language, you'd see that the Holy Spirit is present at creation in Genesis 1-2, and then you'd see four other passages. In each passage, the Spirit is communicating wisdom to some creature of the Lord, some person. He's giving them wisdom, and so those texts will then use the language of wisdom. And that wisdom plays out in different ways. It's expressed in different arenas. The expression of wisdom comes out in the creative actions of mankind, when men and women engage in creative works. And so you see that at the building of the tabernacle, the men who crafted the furniture for the tabernacle and who made the priestly garments were endowed with wisdom and understanding and knowledge to fulfill that work as a reflection of the God who by His wisdom created the heavens and the earth. And there's a judicial aspect for wisdom, or an arena where wisdom is expressed in the judicial realm, where people govern with wisdom or rule with wisdom or administer something with wisdom. And you see that in the example of Joseph at the end of Genesis, when God endows him with wisdom to understand and interpret dreams so that he is able to order the affairs of Egypt in a way that is wise and proper. And you see it certainly expressly in the example of Solomon, but also in the leaders like Moses and the 70 who were appointed to be judges in Israel during those wandering years. And so just as there's a creative realm where wisdom is expressed, there's a judicial realm where wisdom is expressed. And thirdly, there's this redemptive expression of wisdom, where God expresses His wisdom in ordering salvation, or in this new creation work, you could say. And He also communicates wisdom to men, to sometimes to accomplish that saving work, but more often to understand what God is doing to redeem His people, what God is doing to save His people. And so you see that in the prophets who are endowed with wisdom to interpret God's works throughout history. And I said that this is a major theme in Ephesians, and Paul really keys on these ideas. And how can we see that? It's the way he uses wisdom vocabulary throughout this text. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see examples where Paul is praying that God would give wisdom to the Ephesians so that they might have that, they might express that wisdom in that redemptive arena, so that they might understand God's saving work. In Ephesians 1, verse 15 and following, Paul describes for the Ephesians the way that he prays for them. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised from the dead and seated, raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, And he goes on from there. But what he's essentially saying is that when he prays for the Ephesians, he prays that God would give them wisdom, redemptive wisdom, to understand God's saving work. And we see that in other places as well throughout Ephesians, where he describes his prayer once again in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, as he calls the Ephesians to understand the mystery of God's will, and he prays that God would give them such understanding through the Spirit who works within them. Paul also understands the expression of wisdom in the creative realm, not so much in the building of physical tabernacles or temples as we see it in the Old Testament, but rather in the construction of this spiritual temple that God is building, namely his church, the people of God. And you see that in chapter 4 when he speaks about giving gifts to men for the edification of the church. What are those gifts? But gifts that accord with the instruction and the teaching and the giving of knowledge to God's people so that we might be built up through the wisdom that God gives to his people. And we saw last week the idea of judicial wisdom as Paul told the Ephesians not to be deceived with empty words down in verse 6 of chapter 5. Don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And what Paul is teaching them as he goes on through that text is that God's judicial wisdom will bring a judgment upon all wickedness. And so people will try to deceive them, but if they're to be wise, they're not going to be deceived by those people into thinking that sin is no big deal. But rather they're going to be wise to the schemes and the craftiness of those who teach falsely. And so you see that wisdom is a major theme in Ephesians, but it's a really significant theme, especially in these verses. And since verse 21 completes that idea, is a long way of saying verse 21 should go with verse 15 through 20, and also helping you to understand a little bit more about biblical wisdom. So there, the scope of the text is established. We understand that what Paul is teaching the Ephesians and what he's teaching us is that we ought to live lives that are marked by wisdom in uncertain times. Well, how can we do that? The simple answer is by being filled by the Spirit. Now, the text will say, be filled with the Spirit, and it gives us the sense that it's the Spirit who is filling us. But the term could also be rendered as be filled by the Spirit, and that's probably the better way to understand what Paul is saying. And the reason is twofold. First, because the Spirit dwells in all believers already. We've already seen that in Ephesians. When Paul wrote to them at first in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1, he acknowledged that they had already received the Holy Spirit. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, everyone who repents of his sin and believes in Christ, receives the Holy Spirit. The Spirit already dwells in the Ephesians, and he already dwells in us if we are in Christ. Nevertheless, Paul calls us to be filled with or by the Spirit as well. And he can pray, as we saw, that God would give them the Spirit of wisdom, the same Holy Spirit. So in what sense does Paul want us to be filled with the Holy Spirit if we already have the Holy Spirit, if he already dwells in us? So this is why the idea being filled by the Spirit is better, because the Spirit is then seen as the agent who is filling us with something. But what we're being filled with is not directly the Spirit, but rather we could say the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's work in us to produce his fruit. And the result will be a fuller manifestation of the Spirit's work in the believer's life. Don't think of this as primarily or even necessarily demonstrated through what we might call charismatic gifts, but rather through faith and hope and love. In this case, wisdom and holiness. We remember from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians how Paul could say, this is how I know you've been chosen by God, because when we preached the word, you received it and you believed in it. And throughout his letter, he'll talk to them about how they demonstrate love and how they demonstrate faith and how they demonstrate hope in Christ. And these things are things that the Spirit works in them. They're primary evidences, manifestations that the Spirit is working in their lives. So too among the Thessalonians. They've already been sealed by the Holy Spirit. But Paul wants them to more fully demonstrate the Spirit's work in their lives. Here his focus is on love and holiness and wisdom, because we have this idea of walking that is present throughout chapter 5, verse. We can see that all the way back in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then you see it again in verse 8 when he says, walk as children of light. We understand that metaphor as a metaphor for holiness and purity. And then we see it again now in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So you want to walk in love. You want to walk in as a child of light. You want to walk in wisdom in this life. Well, that requires the Spirit to work in you. And as you demonstrate love and holiness and wisdom in your life, you know that the Spirit indeed is working in you. And he's filling you with his fruit, fruit that he alone produces. So that's what Paul is calling the Ephesians to do, or to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit-filled life will be marked, as we see in this text, by a certain kind of wisdom. And to make that point, now as we look more closely then at the text and the argument that Paul gives us, he's going to give three prohibitions and three affirmations. You'll see it in the repetition of not, but, again and again, three times throughout this text. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And you say, Paul, what do you mean? What does wisdom look like? And you keep reading in verse 16, and he says it's making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Notice there's a temporal focus in these two verses. Paul wants us to think about how we use the time. And the term rendered making the best use could be rendered buying back or redeeming the time. It's redemptive language. Notice that he speaks about time and days. The days that we live in are evil. They're days of darkness. What does that mean? Well, Paul is simply recognizing what time it is in God's calendar. We are in the last stage of history. He was and we are too. We have been for 2,000 years and it seems like a long time. And yet, in God's purposes, this is the final stage of history. From the resurrection and ascension of Christ until his return, these are the final days. These are the last days, to use the New Testament language that describes this whole era. And these days are evil. But we belong to the age to come. And so as people who belong to the age to come, we're to walk as children of light, as children who are citizens in that kingdom that is to come. And that requires wisdom to redeem the time, to make the best use of the time. Now, as Constantine Campbell, in his commentary, wisely explains, Paul is not talking about good time management skills. That would be what's called anachronistic reading. That would be thinking Paul thinks like a 21st century American. Paul is not writing a self-help book to be sold at Barnes & Noble. He's not writing about good time management skills. He's writing about how we should focus our aims and our hopes and our attention, our desires and our ambitions in light of what God is doing in the present. If I told you, and I am telling you, you live in the last days, the next big event on God's calendar is the return of Christ. That should change the way that you think about how you use your time. All of a sudden, you're not as interested in building castles here and now, so to say. You're not as interested in what you can accomplish before your 80 or 90 years of life are up. But rather, you're thinking, how can I use every moment, all of my time, in a way that brings glory to God and builds up his people? Because I know that there are things that will last beyond the coming of Christ. And I'm looking at a group of people who will last beyond the coming of Christ. I'm looking at God's church here in this place, saying, you are part of his construction project that has begun in this age, but will last through that judgment. And so that makes me think very differently about what's most important and what's the best use of my time. So Paul, right off the bat, calls us to live lives that are wise by using our time in a way that responds to what God has begun to do in Christ and what he will soon bring to completion when Christ returns. He goes on in verse 17 to say, again, a not but statement. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He wants us not only to act wisely, but to think wisely, to understand what God's will for us is. You say, what is God's will for my life? And I say, don't over-personalize it. Don't think, well, God has some extraordinary purpose for me that I need to go and accomplish some dramatic feat in my life, because God's will for my life is, well, I'm trying to figure that out. What is it anyway? But it's got to be something great. No. Don't over-personalize it. Just think about what Paul has already said about God's will. Let's go back to chapter 1, and we'll see those texts. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. Just as I read this, pay attention to every time Paul uses the word will with reference to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. What is God's will for your life? It can be explained by simply explaining the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. God's will is that you should be adopted as his children. God's will is that you should receive the forgiveness of your sins in Christ Jesus. God's will is that you should be an heir, one who inherits an eternal kingdom that cannot fail. God's will is also for your sanctification as a child of God, that you should live as a child of God, and you should look like a child of God, and you should act like a child of God. His will is for your sanctification. God's will has to do with the whole course of his saving work in your life. It began even before the foundation of the earth when he predestined you for adoption. And it is continuing into eternity when he will bring you into glory and glorify you in Christ. He is working all things according to his will. And for you, your job is to understand that, and then to walk wisely in light of what God's will is for your life. Now, friends, some of you might be saying, well, what about me? Is that God's will for my life? How can I know if God has predestined me for adoption as a child of God? And I remind you what I said Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. He said, I know that you were chosen by God. How did Paul know that they were chosen by God? Because when they heard the gospel preached, they believed with faith. They repented of their sins. They looked to Christ. And they said, I believe that he is Christ. I believe that he is Lord. I believe that he is the Son of God who became a man, who died for my sins and rose from the grave. And I want to be with him forever. And in that faith, God assures us that he is at work in our hearts. Paul says, because of that faith, I know that God worked first. I know that God chose you before the foundation of the earth. And the same applies to every Christian in every age. And so if you're thinking, I'm not sure this is me, then I'm simply calling you, repent of your sins and believe this gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can be assured of that. And then you'll know of a certainty that all these things that I've described, that is God's will for your life. Understand this. Believe it. And be found in him. Now Paul goes on with a third not but statement. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul here focuses on drunkenness, but we can expand that and apply it to many different things. Why intoxication? Because intoxication dulls the senses. It's contrary to wisdom. If you've ever seen a person who is drunk with wine, you've seen someone who's acting like a fool. Paul doesn't want us to be fools. Paul wants us to be wise. Drunkenness does not correspond with living wisely, but it also is full of false promises. Intoxication promises a false joy, or it promises a false relief from pain and depression. But more importantly, as Paul says, it's debauchery. What does that word mean, debauchery? We tend to associate it with wanton wickedness. But the word, if I were to tease it apart, means unsaving. Maybe that's not the best translation, but that's the idea. It negates the idea of salvation. It's reckless living, if you think of the same word as it's used in the parable of the prodigal son. It's destructive living. It's not consistent with salvation. And you just think about, I recently watched an old Western movie, and there was a man getting hanged at the gallows, and his final speech to everyone was, don't drink the devil's water, you know, in this old Western, because this, you know, this is the idea. It led to his destruction. And this is the idea of drunkenness. It's just naturally destructive. It's not consistent with God's will for your life. But notice something also. We don't want to make this into a legalistic rule. Paul does not forbid the drinking of wine. Paul forbids drunkenness in this text. We should not make it a greater rule than Paul himself makes it. We should not burden people's consciences with rules that are not laid down in Scripture. There may be another reason why Paul focuses on drunkenness. Because in Ephesus, intoxication and drinking of wine would have been associated with pagan rituals. It would have been understood as a way to come into a connection with the divine, with the gods as the pagans believed. And you might think that seems like a very ancient way of thinking. But I recently watched an interview where a secular interviewer, a man, was interviewing another scientist, a Christian, who studies intelligent design. And in that course of that interview, the man started to try to encourage this scientist to engage with psychedelic drugs as a way to experience the divine. It sounds so strange, but more and more in our culture, as our culture becomes more and more secular, people will think that the use of drugs is a way that I can have some kind of transcendent experience of God. We're becoming more and more pagan as a culture, is what I'm showing you. And people think in these extraordinarily absurd ways. What Paul is saying is that's also not a way for you to come into that experience of God. You want to be filled with the Spirit? You want to experience the Spirit's filling in your life? You want to experience the relationship with God? Here is the way to do it, Paul says. It's through the means of grace that God has appointed for our mutual edification, for us to glorify God. Now, I want to say one other point just about drinking. This is from a pastoral concern. As I've said, it's not a blanket prohibition on enjoying a beer or a glass of wine. But every person must be careful and think about himself personally. There could be wisdom in a personal prohibition. I'm reminded of Ulysses S. Grant, the famous general who led the Union Army during the Civil War. He had a drinking problem all his life. Well, not all of his life, actually, but for most of his life. But you might be surprised to find that he was also active in the temperance movement, promoting the prohibition of alcohol, for that very reason, because it was a real problem. He ultimately conquered it through the help of others. And one of the ways he would do it was he would go to a dinner while he was the general in charge of the Union Army. And they would come over to serve the wine or the champagne, and he would put his hand over his glass, and he would say, "If I begin to drink, I must keep on drinking." He knew himself. He knew his own person. And he knew that for him, it was unwise to even start. And so there may be wisdom in a personal prohibition. But let's not be people who make it into a legalistic rule where we apply it to others when it's not necessary. Know yourself and know what appropriate controls apply in your own life. But also know that there's this positive affirmation as well. There's a truer, everlasting source of joy, a truer, everlasting source of love, a truer, everlasting source of what is good, what is right, what is pure. And that is the Holy Spirit himself. God himself, as he fills you with the fruit of the Spirit. God fills us with the Spirit, or that is, the Spirit fills us with his gifts as we avail ourselves of the means he's appointed for this end. Now, there is some debate about this. When you look at verse 19 and following, most interpreters, in fact, will take these as the results of being filled by the Spirit because they think it seems too mechanical, as if we can just sort of push certain buttons and be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. But I think they're not understanding this idea of the means of grace. As Christopher Ashe has argued in his first volume on the commentary of the Psalms, there really is no theological problem, and the grammar supports us understanding these as means by which we are filled with the Spirit, not as the result of being filled with the Spirit. If Paul said, "Be filled with the Spirit," and then said, "Here's the result of being filled with the Spirit," you would be left scratching your head and saying, "Well, how do I do it, Paul?" And it wouldn't really be helpful to say, "Well, God does that. Don't worry about it." It's true that God does it, but there's not a either-or kind of logic here. Both things can be true. God will work in you. The Spirit will work in you to fill you with his fruit. But he tells us to do something here. He says to you all, be filled with the Spirit. And then each of these lines explains a way in which we can be filled with the Spirit. The first is that we do so by addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We address one another in our singing. Do you think of our worship in that way? Do you think of what we do before the sermon begins in that way as a means of grace, where you are the means that God has appointed to graciously build up others? That's what Paul is saying here. As you address others in songs that are based on God's revelation, that in some cases derive directly from Scripture because they are psalms, you become a means of grace for their edification, for their upbuilding. So do that, and the Spirit will work, because that's one of the tools that God has appointed in his workshop by which he works on us. So as we join our voices in song and we address one another with the words of those songs, we are building one another up. Paul gives us an example of that in verse 14. As I've suggested last week, those lines, they come from Isaiah, but indirectly, and they seem to be based on a hymn or a liturgy in the early church. And Paul is writing to, he's addressing the Ephesians in song or in a poem that is based on Isaiah so that he might build them up in their knowledge of Christ's work in their lives. And so we're to address one another in our songs so that we might build one another up. We're to speak to one another in this way. Now, these should not be limited to just the Psalms. Some do argue that. But rather, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs should, they're inclusive. It means we shouldn't sing less than the Psalms. We should sing psalms in our worship. But we should also sing any hymn that is biblically oriented, that proclaims biblical truth and exalts Christ. We'll come back to that principle later on. But we should think of that as a way in which we encourage one another as we speak to one another in these verses. Second, Paul calls upon us to sing and to make melody from the heart. Or I could translate this, singing and psalming from the heart to God. Now, originally this word psalm meant to pluck with the string, but probably it's just a way of making melody by this time. It's a way, whether you're humming or the point is that as you sing, you do it to the accompaniment of music in some way, whether a cappella or with instrumentation. And you do that not just directed toward one another, but also directed towards God who saved us. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And this should be a heartfelt thing, not just something we do dutifully, not just something we do because we think, well, if I push this button, God will fill me with the fruit of the Spirit, but because we really love the Lord and we're so grateful for what he's done that we want to sing a song. Back in Genesis chapter 2, when God makes Eve and Adam wakes up from his sleep, Adam speaks in a song when he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's the first love poem that a man ever spoke to a woman. Because he was in love. That's what a man does in that moment. As the church, we are the bride of Christ. And he has done extraordinary things to save us. So we don't just sing to build one another up, but we also sing because we love our Lord and because he first loved us. Think about it in that way as an opportunity for you to express your love for the Lord who saved you. And thirdly, Paul calls us to be filled with the Spirit by giving thanks to God the Father in Jesus Christ. Remember earlier in this text from last week, gratitude is an antidote to covetousness, to the sin of covetous. Gratitude is an antidote to envy and jealousy. How can I envy what someone else has if I'm busy thanking the Lord for the things that he's given me and for the way that he provides for me, the way he cares for me? Even for someone who I might be tempted to envy, if I realize that that person is a gift from God to his people, I should also be thanking the Lord for that gift. What's the proper response to a gift? Thank you. And the people of God, each one of us is given gifts by God so that we might be gifts to others, to serve one another. The proper response to God is not jealousy and rivalry. Thank you, Lord, for this brother or sister that you've given us for our upbuilding. So with gratitude, as we remember what God has done for us in Christ, as we come to him in the name of Christ, here Paul really is focusing our attention on God's redeeming work in Jesus Christ with these words. We give thanks to him. And by this means, the Spirit works in us to produce his fruit. And fourthly, as we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, as I've said early on, this is transitional, and it prepares us to think about next week what we will see. But here, Paul also is calling us to think about what we do in our worship as an act of service. It's not just, well, certainly it's never about exalting ourselves. This morning in Sunday school, I joked about the hymn book that was published at Charles Spurgeon's church. And now they publish it under the title Spurgeon's Hymn Book. I think Spurgeon would roll in his grave to know that we put his name on it. It was called Our Own Hymn Book in its original title. The church was saying, this is our hymn book. These are the hymns and the psalms that we sing. And now we've titled it Spurgeon's Own Hymn Book. Helps people to buy it. But Spurgeon never carried out that work in order to exalt himself. And so too, when we engage in worship or we aid people in worship, it's not about people appreciating the skills that we have. It's about building them up and giving glory to God. And in that way, we're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so as we think about this, we can answer our question, why do we do what we do when we gather? Particularly, why do we worship in song? We do it so we might build one another up and so we might give glory to God. And then we can ask another question. How then, as we as a congregation, as Coloma Bible Church, how can we do this well? Let me give you four principles. The first principle is worship. We can do this well when our congregational singing is worship of the triune God. And we do that by thinking about the lyrics and the quality of the lyrics in our hymns, ensuring that they are Trinitarian, ensuring that they are focused on Christ. And we can do this by incorporating the ones that God has given us, namely the Psalms, but other texts as well. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because sometimes you might leaf through a hymnal and you find a hymn that really has nothing to do with Christ. It seems to have a good message. Maybe it tries to motivate us to do something good, but it's not about Christ. Even a patriotic anthem. And my argument is that those have no place in our gathered worship. But they're great to sing before a football game or something like that. I love a patriotic anthem. But it's not about Christ. It's not about God. Even motivating people to engage in some kind of political work. Such an anthem could be good, but not in the gathered worship for the people of God. That's not the kind of song that is properly defined as worship. I don't see how we can do that and direct it to the Lord the way Paul calls us to do. And so let our singing be properly worship. And second principle, let it be service. Well, how can you do this? First, by joining your voice with the congregation and singing loud. You know what really helps when a lot of people are singing loudly from their heart? Others are then encouraged to also sing loudly from their heart as they hear the chorus of voices. This is part of the reason why it's not just professionals up here performing for us. It's not just a choir up here performing, but it's us as the congregation singing together and joining our voices together in song. Our singing should be service. It should be aimed at helping others, mainly to grow in Christ. And that comes back to the quality of the lyrics and the meaningfulness of the lyrics. And even the melody and the tempo and all the things we do to help people to sing well and to so be built up in Christ. And so think about the worship as an act of service, a way that you can serve one another. And let's pursue ways that we can do that better to help each other to grow through song. Thirdly, the third principle is gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. Let our songs be focused on His work, on His saving work, on His redemption that He has accomplished for us, and the work that He continues to do in us as He sanctifies us and He prepares us for glory. That's what will inspire gratitude. That's what will cause us to look to the Lord with thanksgiving in our hearts. Let gratitude be the principle, the third principle, that inspires our worship together. And the fourth and final one is faith. Trust the Lord to work by the means that He has appointed. Trust that God knows what He's doing. Trust that God knows why He's appointed this as a means for our mutual edification. Trust that He knows how to use this tool in our lives. Don't think we need to reinvent the wheel. Don't think we need to do it differently because it doesn't seem to be working. But use what God has appointed for our mutual edification, because you believe that God knows what He's doing and He knows how to work. In short, when we worship as a congregation, come into the Spirit's workshop full of faith, full of gratitude, to serve one another and to glorify the Lord, and we will worship well as a church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gifts that You do give us. We thank You that You have given us voices, that You've given us people who are skilled in playing music and selecting good hymns to sing, in evaluating them. All of these things are gifts that You've given to us by which we are built up, by which we are transformed into Christ's image, by which the Spirit fills us. We trust You, Lord, to work according to Your wisdom, to make us wise in this present age as we look forward to the age to come. So we pray, Lord, with gratitude in our hearts, thanking You for what You've given us and asking You to work in us through the means that You've appointed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.